Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 21 in volume 2.
Excellent.
We are moving along and having a great time here. I believe last time we left off, we were talking about some of the early parishes in St. Louis.
Right, yes. We talked about two, one being St. John the Apostle and Evangelist, which is downtown, but back at that time, it was the end of the road.
Literally. Now it's very downtown if you're not from St. Louis.
Yeah, that's right. And then the other was St. Michael's on the near north side, no longer with us, but a fine church at that particular time. Today we're going to take a look at two German churches.
Okay, great.
One of those being Most Holy Trinity, which is a great church. And anyone traveling on Highway 70 can look over and see those two spires there, and what a beautiful church that is. Of course, it was a much more humble church building when it was first founded. And then we're also going to take a look at Saints Peter and Paul downtown.
Oh, okay, great.
So, yeah, so, and we're looking at Holy Trinity. We're looking at an area of North St. Louis that at the time was called Bremen, named after the German town in North Germany. It was populated by Germans. Most of them were Catholic, and they were from the area of Westphalia. Mm-hmm. They have a lot of Catholics from that area. They had been attending St. Joseph's Church on Biddle Street.
And is that the same?
Yes, it is.
It is the same.
Yeah. The building is not the same. Sure. That's going to be built a little bit later on, but it's the same place.
Which is now the Shrine of St. Joseph.
Yes, and well worth visiting, of course, also. Yes. These are just some real treasures. But if you were to walk from 14th and Malincrot, where Most Holy Trinity is,
yes,
down to St. Joseph, that's a pretty good hike.
But that seems like a long way.
It is, and especially when the weather is not real good. And these people had to do that. They were living there up in Bremen. They would have to walk to Mass at St. Joseph's. And the interesting thing is that they passed St. Michael's along the way.
That wasn't a German parish.
It was English-speaking. And so they, rather than learn English or whatever, they continued on walking all the way down. At one point, during the winter of 1848, there was a delegation of some six men living up in Bremen that went to the Vicar General for German Affairs. This was Father Joseph Melker. Remember, he's the man who goes over to Germany three times and does a wonderful recruiting. They met with him and they petitioned for a parish in that area. After listening to their arguments and all, he suggested they wait for a year and bring it up again a year from now. So they immediately made arrangements to meet with Archbishop Kenrick. And they presented the same case, and he was much more sympathetic to their cause than Father Melker was. But one of the reasons for that was they were also able to show that the diocese would not have to pay anything for property. They had two gifts of property, and one of those came from the Malincrot family. And of course, it's a big chemical company today. Malincrot is very much located in that area. And that was on the corner of 11th and Malincrot. And then another family, this is the Bernard Farrer family. He was a prominent doctor in St. Louis at the time. They gave another on 14th Street, which is where the church is today. The first church then was dedicated on the Feast of Holy Trinity of 1849 and therefore was named Most Holy Trinity. But it had difficulties right from the very beginning. For one thing, the founding pastor only stayed with them for 11 months and then he left. This is Father Theodore Lorenzen. I don't know why he left after 11 months, but that's tough on a parish to have a founding pastor that's not even there for a full year. He's going to be replaced by Father Joseph Blairer. He's one of the Melker men.
Okay.
He had been recruited from Germany. And he arrives, and he stays only for 1 year.
Wow.
And then he'll leave. In 1850, they're going to get another priest. Now, this is their third priest in less than 3 years. This is Father John Anselm. Father Anselm is going to build the first permanent church. It's going to be a brick building. Prior to that, they had been basically worshiping in a wooden structure.
Okay.
So now a real brick church is being built. Baptisms rose to over 150 a year. And the weddings were backed up to almost one a week. So this is one thriving parish. Everything was fine, so much so that he needed an associate or an assistant. Back in those days, they called him an assistant. And so arriving on the scene is a very popular young priest by the name of Father Francis Goller. It's G-O-L-L-E-R. He looked like a boy. He's short, has a cherub face, you know, and he's just very, very popular with the people. They really adopt him, you know. And however, the fact is that because he was so popular, Father Anselm was jealous of him. And so things did not get along well between the two priests. And ultimately, it became so difficult for Father Galler that he petitioned the archbishop to be transferred. And so he was. However, as a result of that, the parishioners blamed their pastor for the transfer. And ultimately, he himself, Father Anselm, was transferred also to a very, very different kind of a setting. He became the first resident pastor of St. Anne's in French Village, a tiny little village. His mission church was St. Philomena in Bloomsdale, which is now St. Agnes. Both of those parishes are still there today. Of course, now at this point, St. Anne in French Village is a mission church. And the one in Bloomsdale, of course, is a very thriving parish.
Yeah, it's a nice parish.
Yeah. Now we've had three parishes founded north of the city of St. John's on Washington, St. Michael's on Clinton, and Most Holy Trinity on Mallinckrodt. The fourth parish is going to be south. It's going to be in an up-and-coming part of the town that is growing rapidly. It's called Soulard, okay? And it's named after Antoine Soulard. You go back to the before the Louisiana Purchase, Antoine Soulard was a surveyor for the Spanish government. He'd been a naval officer and had worked with the Spanish government, acting as their official surveyor. He is counted among the old Creole elite of St. Louis, what the Americans call the Junta. By 1841, the city of St. Louis then was given permission by the state legislature to expand, and it did by annexing that whole area, which was as of yet undeveloped.
Okay, Soulard. Okay.
Soulard was undeveloped.
It's so close to downtown. Again, I still consider that downtown.
Yeah.
That's amazing.
But what happens is then, as a result of that, the people that own that old property down there have an opportunity to make some real money.
Sure.
That's exactly what's going to happen then. One of those who is to stand to make a lot of money off of this is Julia Soulard. She's the widow of Antoine Soulard. She's the daughter of Gabriel Sire, at that time the wealthiest man in St. Louis. And so she becomes a developer herself and does very well for herself developing that area. Along with that, another owner of lots of property in that area is Sophie Choteau, and she's the granddaughter-in-law of Pierre Laclede and the widow of Auguste Pierre Choteau. Two of the biggest real estate developers in St. Louis are both widows. Included in that is another relative, an in-law of the Choteaus. This is Joseph Pepin. Also, Bernard Pratt Jr., who is the son of a prominent fur trader. And this is that Pratt family that is so prominent. The first American priest in the diocese is Father Pratt of that family. This is the family that when Rose Philippine and her sisters arrived in St. Louis, they hosted them before they moved out to St. Charles. So they've got some real roots in St. Louis, you know. And so here, again, you have Bernard Pratt Jr. being quite a developer. He also had served as mayor of St. Louis in 1844. And then added to him is Louis Labaume, who was an investor in railroads, real early development of railroads. And he's going to get involved in developing this area, too, as well as Louis Bogie, who was a lawyer, a banker, U.S. senator, an investor in the Pilot Knob Ironworks, as well as an investor in the Wigan Ferry, which is the only way to get across the Mississippi River. They had a monopoly on the ferry boats. And, of course, there was no bridge across the Missouri at that point. A lot of money there and a lot of investment. You also have some newcomers that arrive on the scene, and one of those is a 34-year-old lawyer from Massachusetts. So he moves to St. Louis and gets involved in real estate in the same area and has the good sense of marrying into a prominent St. Louis family. This is Anne Russell. It's the daughter of William Russell, who had replaced Antoine Soulard as the surveyor. He was made surveyor of this region by Thomas Jefferson himself. He did very well for himself. And being surveyor means that you're the first one to come in and you see the property first. And if you've got the money, here's the opportunity to grab up
you
the best.
That piece.
That's right. Russell certainly did. And so this lawyer, his name is Thomas Allen. By the way, you're probably thinking about some of the streets' names.
Yes, I am.
Aren't they? They're coming out. This is where it comes from. And so when his father-in-law died, Thomas Allen then and his wife, Anne, move into the father-in-law's mansion, which is in that area. He then turns around and buys another 30 acres that are contiguous to their property. He's got a big chunk of property down there. And then he hires the city engineer, a man by the name of William Cousins, to come in and lay out a plat in straight streets and uniform lots. One of the ideas behind this is to maximize the real estate. You have long, thin lots, okay? And so these houses are going to be close together. And so the very look of South St. Louis,
yes,
of that part of Soulard, is being formed by people like Thomas Allen,
okay,
and William Cousins and all. So once the plat then is filed with the city of St. Louis and he gets permission to begin building on it and the streets are being set, Thomas Allen then enters into what one of the historians of St. Louis calls the landed political elite. That's Eric Sandweiss. He's done some really good work on early St. Louis. Now, in order to make this happen, you got to get people to want to move into that area. And so Allen is a very shrewd fellow, and he happens to run into a very shrewd bishop by the name of Bishop Kenrick. And the two of them worked a deal into what's called the first addition of Soulard. And the deal is that Allen would sell an entire city block to the archdiocese, and the down payment would be only $100. And then over the next several years, the rest of it would be paid for, which is only $4,809. So it's a pretty good deal financially. In exchange, the archbishop then would establish a parish there, and that, of course, would be Saints Peter and Paul Parish for the German community. Now, there are Germans living in this area, but now a lot of Germans want to move into the area because it's, believe it or not, walking distance to downtown.
Mm-hmm.
And at the same time, now they have their own parish. And so a lot of German Catholics now move into that Soulard area. As a result of that, is, you know, the houses are bought up and mortgages are set and all that. And so Allen makes a killing off of it.
Mm-hmm.
Thomas Allen invested $8,000 in this project. By 1853, he had made $50,000 off
of
it.
Wow.
So the diocese begins building the first church. They lay a foundation. Then at that point, they found a priest, a pastor. And this is Father Simon Seigrist. And then Father Seigrist is German, but he's from that part of France where people speak German.
Okay.
Basically from Alsace.
Mm-hmm.
He was also a Melker's man. He had been recruited to come to St. Louis. He was a student at the University of Strasbourg and arrived in St. Louis in 1847. And so a year and a half after his ordination, he's now named the founding pastor of Saints Peter and Paul. He arrives there, finds nothing but a foundation for a church, and then begins working on a brick structure, which ultimately is going to cost $18,000. The congregation grew rapidly, just like up in Holy Trinity. A lot of families moving in, a lot of baptisms, a lot of weddings. Things are looking really good. But one of the things that we find out is that Father Seigrist is no financier. He has no sense of money at all. And the parish, beginning with a debt of $18,000, gets worse and worse and worse. And it has nothing to do with retiring debt. It's just the cash flow. He can't manage cash. And it got so bad that they had to let one of the assistant priests go. So there were three priests assigned to the parish. He couldn't afford all three priests.
Wow.
And so both of them were reassigned. And then he was given another priest, a newly minted priest by the name of Francis Galler. Remember that Francis Galler didn't do well up at Holy Trinity because the pastor up there and he didn't get along. They was jealous of him. And so he arrives now at Saints Peter and Paul. And the same thing happened. He arrives and he's got that cherub face and he's a nice guy and everybody likes him and all the parishioners like him. And what makes matters worse is that the parishioners, by now, a lot of the parishioners are very upset with their pastor because he's ruining the parish financially.
Because of the money problems.
Yeah. And so what they do is they gyrate toward God, you know. You see how that happens?
Yes.
Yeah. And the same thing happened with Father Sigrist. Father Galler, to his credit, would not entertain those people. He was loyal to his pastor right to the very end. But the same was not true the other way around. Father Sigrist just thought Father Galler was undermining him, and he succeeded in turning the whole rectory household against Father Galler, so that the secretaries and the cleaning people and everybody else just really treated him badly. You know, this poor Father Galler, you feel so sorry for him, a young priest, and now he's had two really bad experiences and all. So he goes to the Archbishop, and he goes to Archbishop Kenrick and says, "I'm sorry, it's just not working out." He said, "I need a transfer, and I think maybe St. Louis isn't for me. Could I find another diocese?" Kenrick said, No, you're not leaving St. Louis. You're not leaving St. Peter and Paul. You're going to stay there. You'll be the pastor." So the end result is that Father Sigrist is transferred. He's very upset over this, as you can well imagine. He has some following on his own. He actually toyed with the idea of setting up his own parish and causing a schism, but in the end realized that that was the wrong thing to do. And so instead, Archbishop Kenrick found a position for him in Indianapolis, a German parish there, where he wouldn't have to deal with finances. And he spent the rest of his life serving this parish in Indianapolis and was a wonderful priest there. He died in 1873. Let's take a look at Father Galler. He was merely 25 years old when he became the pastor of Saints Peter and Paul. 25.
Wow.
Yeah. He had a very good mind, very bright, very well trained. Before coming to America, he's also a Melker man. He was studying at the University of Tübingen, studying theology with the intention of being ordained a priest for the Diocese of Paderborn.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, when he was released from Paderborn by the bishop and made his way then to St. Louis. He was ordained on November 1st of 1855. Now, that's a date that St. Louisans should be aware of, because that was the date of the tragedy of the train wreck on the Gasconade River.
Yeah, we talked just a little bit ago about the railroad. That made me think of that.
Yeah, he and one other Melker man, Father Caspar Dobiner, were ordained at that time. That's one of the reasons why no Catholic clergy were involved in that train wreck, because they were all at Mass on All Saints Day and at this ordination. Well, so he's ordained in 1855. 1858, he becomes the pastor of Saints Peter and Paul. He will remain there until his death on August 18th of 1910.
Wow.
he was
the pastor from 58 to 1910.
Yeah. Could you imagine a 52-year, quite incredible.
He had a rough start, but he must have ended well.
He ended very well. I'll tell you, he has a lot of influence. He's someone we're going to be looking at for many, many programs.
Okay.
You know, here's a man that most people today don't know the name Francis Galler?
I don't know. I admit.
But we should. I mean, we really should.
We will after these shows, right?
Got it. That's right. Here's a man who had steeped himself, University of Tübingen, one of the great universities mm-hmm. of Germany, steeped himself in the writings of St. Augustine, of Thomas Aquinas, of St. Bonaventure. It's Father Galler who's going to build that great Gothic church that is there today. Those efforts are going to cost the parish $92,000.
Wow.
Yeah, $92,000. And that's when it was completed in 1875. Now, when you think about $92,000 back in those days, and then take a look, if you get down to St. Genevieve, that beautiful church that's down there,
yes.
That I believe that cost $27,000.
Well, we haven't been talking anywhere numbers like that
yeah.
for any of these churches.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. The best part is the congregation paid it off.
Mm-hmm.
It was entirely debt-free by 1887.
Wow.
You know, more buildings followed, a rectory. The steeple tower was put on a little bit later on. These were poor people. And this is a beautiful European-style church. Any city in Europe would be proud to have that church. And he said the following. He said, I wanted this church to be as beautiful as possible, that the poor, of whom there are many among us, might also have a beautiful house which they could call their own. You know, so they're going to be living in these little flats in the Soulard area. And, you know, there's nothing to talk about there right. And all. But when they have friends or relatives come or whatever, they'll point over to that church and say, that's my parish. That's my church. And they'd have something to be proud of.
That is beautiful.
It is. And, of course, it's all to the worship of God.
Right, absolutely. And we should, still my belief, we should make our churches as beautiful as we can.
Feel the same way.
We went through a time where I don't think that was the way.
Yeah, the era of bad taste. Yeah. Next time around, I want to talk about Father Galler and education, because he's a very big proponent of Catholic education, and we're going to see some of the things that he accomplished from that.
Okay. So, that sounds wonderful.
Yeah, so quite a guy.
Wonderful. Well, shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
And may Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay.